be seated. Well, as we confess this evening, we are indeed continuing our series through the Canons of Dort. And we come to a very keen doctrine, one that is often asked on the streets, but I don't think it's often clearly defined. Let us hear the scriptures first before we get into explaining. We'll be turning to John chapter 3, that scene with Nicodemus and Jesus. Starting in verse 1, follow along with me. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. We know that you are a teacher comes from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again." So far the reading of God's word. Well, perhaps now that we've come this far in the Canons of Dort, perhaps we're asking ourselves, why? Why are we going through the Canons of Dort, a very old document that's not necessarily the most clear to our modern ears, perhaps? Well, I think we have two very good pastors who guide this church, who use a phrase that I've enjoyed to adopt myself. Beloved, it's because we need to learn our Christian grammar. When we came to be Christians, we didn't just instantly understand everything. But we have to continually learn and be taught these wonderful truths. And perhaps it could seem drab and pointless at times, but I would present to you tonight that this doctrine may do something more than just be an exercise of the mind. Indeed, it could very well be something most comforting to our hearts. And I believe the Scriptures always had that ability to do. So as we go through the doctrine of regeneration, as we examine the Canons of Dort, I want us to think of three main things as we reflect on it. The necessity of regeneration, how one is regenerated, and the effects of regeneration. Well, we'll start off with the necessity of regeneration. I think that's a very fitting point before we define what it is. But I do believe that at this church, that hears so clearly the law and the gospel defined for it weekly, that it would almost seem redundant. For why do we need to be regenerated? What is that call? Well, it's because we can't see or enter the kingdom. Christ made that very clear even to Nicodemus. We are naturally unfit, unprepared, unequipped, disallowed to enter into God's presence. Ever since that fatal day when Adam and Eve made a decision to break covenant with the Lord and transgress His laws, none of us have been equipped or allowed to enter into His throne room. We can see this through the unfolding of Scripture. It's very interesting to reflect on how some people say that man's not that bad anymore. Man has a little sparkle of good in him. Well, I'd rather hear what the Lord has to say about man before I receive it from the streets. And pre-flood, God turned and responded and said that every intention of human's heart is evil. And so He flooded it, cleansing it with those waters and destroying it, starting over with Noah on the other side. That could be good news, except for when Noah and his family exited the ark, God said the same thing, and He said, every imagination, every thought is evil, even from their youth. Well, that doesn't sound like the cleansing process really worked well. when they came out of the ark, they were just as bad as when they had gone in. Well, what does the New Testament say? Isn't it something different than the Old Testament thinks of? Well, Paul had these wonderful words for us from Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No, it doesn't seem like the New Testament has a better or more rosy picture of humans. Not at all. If we think, and if we have been paying attention in our catechism class, as we've been teaching our children, we think of Heidelberg 7. And where does the depravity of man come? It's not from what I do now, but it's from the garden. And it has been always with me. My nature has become so corrupt that I am prone to all evil. I'm prone to hate God. I am prone to hate my neighbor. No, it does not seem like a rosy picture. I am unable to do any good, as our confession says. But there is hope. We're inclined to all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. I think that clearly defines our need for generation. But we won't end there just with a survey or just reflections from our confessions. What does this scripture itself say? Christ says to him, "That which is flesh, that which is born of flesh, is flesh only. It has no connection with the heavenlies. That which is earthly. It cannot transcend and enter in right relationship with God. It is fallen and depraved and hates God." It is not so bold to understand clearly that man needs restoration. He needs rebirth in order to be right and reconciled to God. Christ even scolds Nicodemus for not understanding these truths. As he says later on, you, a teacher of Israel, don't understand this? You don't get this? You don't see clearly the past, your need for regeneration? How would you even dare ask why I would say this? As he says in verse 7, do not marvel. You knew this was coming. Well, why is it that Christ could scold him? Why is it that Christ could say so clearly, how did you not understand that I would be calling and coming and bringing a rebirth in order for you to enter the kingdom of God? Well, let's again, let us think through the history of redemption. Let us think again how God has been working with his people to reconcile himself. As we said, that great event of the flood, God was trying to cleanse the earth. But we see that didn't work. Man came out just as bad on the other side. Well, what about rescuing them from slavery? Wouldn't that turn people's hearts to be a little more inclined to be better? He rescued them out of Egypt. He took them through the trying and testing waters of the Red Sea. He brought them on the other shore, declared righteous. He made covenant with them at Sinai. Will that not do a little more for them? Will that not make man a little better? No, not even that. For what happened at the bottom of that burning fire but the whoring after their own idols again? Those days of wilderness, every turn they cursed God and his messenger. No, the Red Sea, the rescuing, that wouldn't make it better. That cleansing wouldn't fix them. Well, what about giving them a promised land? What about that next step in the history of redemption? He gives them a place. He gives them a temple. He gives them a whole sacrificial system. Surely with this much blessing, this much interaction with me, it would make them a little more inclined to have right relationship with me. And they have to do the temple sacrifices morning and evening. I have feasts round the calendar. This has got to make them focused on me a little more. Again, man is so inclined, so prone, and so dead in his sins and transgressions. these blessings will not make man better either. For we think again and again of the idols of their hearts, the pagan altars they would build around their promised land to other gods, those gods without hands or mouths or feet. No, these blessings would not cleanse them. But Nicodemus should have seen this, indeed, shouldn't he? But in case we don't have that overarching background of Old Testament knowledge, there's even a clearer picture where a cleansing, a new birth, should have been just jumping to any rabbi's mind. Hear the words of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You see, beloved, God had seen and had shown us that no cleansing, no rituals on the outside would ever make us better, would never make us right. It would not fix our broken relationship. No. It had to be from within. God had to fix what was wrong within us before we could be right with Him. And what does the text imply? That this new heart would be done on ourselves, as if we could do open heart surgery on ourselves? No. God says, I will do this. I will take from you and I will replenish you, just as have I been doing the whole time. It is a work that we're looking forward to that God will do. I shouldn't have to belabor too much, but it's so good to think of that. We need regeneration. We need rebirth. I can't just be fixed. I got to be started over. So then that brings us to our second point. Then how is one regenerated? How is one given this new heart? If indeed I can't do it myself, if I can't perform my own surgery, and there's no human physicians on this earth who can do such a miraculous work to fix me from the inside out, then how am I regenerate? Well, the text often stumbles many people, for it declares something that Nicodemus obviously didn't get, and many of us are troubled by what it says. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit. But before he even says that, he says that you must be born again. But the text does a play on words there in the original for us. Is the rebirth a birth again? Or is it from above? Now, many commentators love to spill a lot of ink on this issue. And it's really fun to perhaps talk about the double entendres, or even more, that John likes to pull. But is the text really that complicated on this issue? If you're born from above, isn't that a born again? It's not surprising to say you must be born again. And this kind of birth will be from above. It's a second birth. Let the scholars trouble with that. But no, beloved, hear this. Your rebirth, your new heart must be from above. It cannot be fleshy. It's a spiritual rebirth. And Dort makes it very clear to us that this rebirth, this birth from above, is no less supernatural than creation. It is no less miraculous than raising the dead. It is a powerful work of God to make us born again from above. It's necessary, but not complicated. The second issue, of course, in that issue of how is one regenerate, people get to is this text has to be talking about baptism. I mean, it says water. It must imply a baptism, right? That's how we baptize our covenant children. But is that really what it's pointing out? It would be hard to think that Christ would scold Nicodemus for not understanding baptism when baptism has not been instituted. It doesn't make very much sense now, does it? But even more, can we find another phrase that's like this? Being born of water and spirit? Is it so complicated that we can't make the connection to the other Gospels? Where they say that you will be born of spirit and fire? Now, I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that we must then baptize our children with fire. That would not be loving our covenant children, beloved. Don't ever let a church try that. But we even know more then, don't we? Clearly, this text can't be that tricky now, can it? For though baptism is indeed one of the sacraments that this church has received down from Christ, it is indeed a sign and a seal that we should not neglect, and anyone who willfully rejects is indeed in rebellion against God and against the church. But having said that, we do understand that baptism is not necessary for salvation. We think of the thief on the cross. There's no saving power in and of itself in the water. So it would not make sense that Christ would say, you must be born of baptism, if indeed that's not a true statement. You must be born of spirit. You must be born of fire, water, and spirit. Let's just make it a triune substance. The Holy Spirit is what you must be born again. And this birth, again, is from above. The text, though confusing to Nicodemus and to scholars at times, it should not be confusing to us. For we have received this, haven't we? We've all undergone this. For those who are indeed in Christ. Calvin put it this way. It is therefore a simple statement that we must be born again in order that we may be children of God and that the Holy Spirit is the author of this second birth. Well, of course, leave it to Calvin to call it a simple statement now, wouldn't he? But that is exactly what it is. Then the great question is, if it's not of baptism, if it's not of this tricky phrase here, then how indeed is one reborn? What does this regeneration look like? Well, Scripture supplies us everything we need now, doesn't it? I think we should think of John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a wonderful analogy to see clearly and powerfully what Christ means when he says, reborn. Well, when we come to that story, we do know that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. He's been dead for 4 days at least. We know he's been buried behind the stone and rotting. This man is biologically fully dead, and no miracle of medicine then or now could do anything to fix him. So Christ comes to that tomb with all those weeping around, and what does he say? Lazarus, if you want, you can come out. Or does he say, Lazarus, heal yourself and come out. Come on, if you would like to, it'd be nice. Or maybe he's a little more pointed what Christ says. He says, Lazarus, once you quit all of your addictions to sin, then come. No, wait, Lazarus, once you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, once you fix yourself, once you get it all together, come on, there's a party out here waiting for you. That's foolish and nonsense. That is definitely the advice we would hear from Oprah and our spiritual gurus that run around toting bags of tricks. There is no 7-step plan. There is no self-help group or section in Barnes & Noble that will fix Lazarus. There is no special organic diet that will help him. No, there's no meditation group. There's no yoga classes. Nothing is going to fix Lazarus on his own. Christ is not an idiot. He does not say things like, fix yourself, because I know you can do it. Just try harder. No, beloved. That is what you hear on the streets. That is not what you hear from Christ. Christ says, Lazarus, come, for you are mine. And what does he do? No, wait a minute, I got something going on in here. I'll get out in a minute to you. Lazarus responds, I'm not really interested in that right now. I'd rather do my own thing, and if religion works out for me later, I'll get to you. Well, that type of advice would obviously fall on deaf ears to Lazarus, or definitely pun intended, literally dead ears. Lazarus has nothing going on in that tomb but rotting, decaying. Christ calls, and Lazarus comes. Is there any better analogy to effectual calling, beloved? Lazarus doesn't have a will to resist. He has no will. Christ calls, and Lazarus comes. Christ doesn't prepare him and then say, fix yourself. No, that is not how it works, beloved. And just like Lazarus, you have been equally and effectually called by Christ, saying, come. Come out of your tombs, not because you raised yourself, but because I raise you in my name. You see, as our confession wonderfully gets to, the Spirit is the one who works faith in our hearts. He does this by the hearing of the gospel. But dead people don't hear. So which precedes, faith or regeneration? A dead man does not have faith. The Spirit calls and works and regenerates. The Spirit is the one who works faith in the man's heart and the person's heart by the gospel. And he confirms it by this table right here weekly for us. No, none of this work is of our own. Is that not exactly what Ezekiel told us would come? I will put a new heart in you. I will do this. God will do this. It is nothing of our own, beloved. It is no less a powerful work of God to raise Lazarus as it is to fix us and to regenerate us and to call us out of our sins. It's no different of a work for Christ. For Christ is the one who calls, the Father draws, and the Son raises. But it brings us to our third point, the effects of regeneration. Now, I told you this sermon would not merely exercise your mind or have you think through a little bit of this text or connect to the history of redemption. I told you indeed that it would connect to our hearts. Now, didn't I? Well, there is obviously one blatant effect of regeneration that the text itself here tells us about. If we are indeed born again, if one is raised out of that tomb, then one would assumably see and indeed enter the kingdom of God. For that is indeed what Christ is calling Nicodemus to, trying to explain to him. If one is regenerate, one can now see and indeed enter the kingdom of God. This is the great promise that's in this text. But how do we know this? Is it merely because our confession says and we have a few proof texts to talk about rebirth? Is it merely because a few things make sense that we would be reborn because the outward cleansing processes didn't work? Do we have any personal proof, each one of us, about regeneration? I will boldly say, yes, we do. How can we know if we are regenerate? It's a tricky question if we think that we contribute nothing to this work, if we understand that it's fully of work of God. then how could I have proof? If it's carried out only by the hand of God, then what can I understand or see it? Where is the evidence of this rebirth? For many, it is a tricky question. It's difficult. But I want to make the question a little bit more difficult. How about we just put it this way? What we're really getting at, the real essence of our question, how can we know that we are elect and saved? Let's make it personal. How can I know indeed that I'm going to heaven? How can each one of us ever have any comfort or any knowledge of this? Can I ever have assurance in this life of this doctrine of regeneration? How do we determine if we are regenerate? I do not think it's a difficult question. And here is the litmus test to determine. It's very simple indeed, actually. Are you troubled over your sins? Do you fight against your temptations, though perhaps often losing? Do you hunger and thirst for the things of God? Well, let me make it a little bit simpler so the litmus test can be foolproof. Are you asking the question of whether or not you're saved? Let's put it simpler still. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to? See, beloved, Christ says that only those whom the Father calls come to Him. And all who come to Him, Christ will not cast out, but will indeed save them to the last day and raise them up. The litmus test is easy. You have an active will. Did Lazarus have that in the grave, or was it after the grave? Only alive people, people who have been called and regenerate, people who have been brought out of the tomb, then have a longing for the things of God. It's not tricky, beloved. Don't you see that the people who are dead in their sins and transgressions, they do not trouble themselves with their relationship with the Lord. They're totally comfortable with it. They're dead. A spiritually dead person does not weep at night thinking that they're a bad person. No, they're fine. They're living under their own law. A dead person does not struggle and strive. A dead person does nothing. If you do anything more than a dead person, then you're alive. What a tricky thing to think about, isn't it? No, beloved, if you desire those things, it's because God has been calling and working on you. It is not because you're a unique person who's so good that you would want God. No. No one has ever desired God. No one has ever sought Him. Paul makes that boldly clear to us. No one has ever sought God unless God has first sought them. The litmus test is easy. Do you desire Christ? Even if you do desire other things, as any sinful person would, then indeed you are regenerate. Don't you see the work of God is on you? That is your evidence. And no one can tell you different. Now, just because you're regenerate and just because Christ has and the Holy Spirit has worked faith and confirmed them by these sacraments does not make you pure and holy. And we all know that and testify to that, don't we? But it does not belittle the fact that we have been regenerate. The fact of striving is itself proof that you have been called and regenerate. But, beloved, the analogy does break down there with Nicodemus. It doesn't fully lapse over for us. For we see something different. And this is where Horton so well points out to us as a congregation. that the doctrine of regeneration will indeed lead us to doxology, if we understand this key point. That when Lazarus was brought out of that grave by a powerful working of God, what did he wear? Rags of a dead man. Rags that were filthy and smelling and rotting around a dead man. That is what was robed in Lazarus. And from that moment on until the end of his days again, he always knew that the tomb again would wait for him. He always knew that death was around the corner, and again he would be wrapped in the robes of a dead man. That is not very comforting to think of. If I die, do not bring me back. If anyone in this congregation dies, don't bring them back. They're at home. You see, beloved, you don't want to again wear the robes of a man dying. But Christ has raised us with a different kind of life. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And the robes which we wear are not the rags and filthy, diseased rottiness of a dead corpse. But indeed it's the robes of eternal life and righteousness before God that you now are clothed in. And because of that, you will never wear the rags of a dead man. But indeed you have been made a partaker of the spiritual things of heaven. Your true citizenship, where you truly lie. That is what's so wonderful about regeneration. If you've been regenerated, then you never die. Yes, your flesh may pass, but we will only be, the grave is but yet a door unto our home in heaven. The garments that you will wear as a regenerate is what you now live in, if indeed you have been called by Christ. Those are imperishable robes, and they will never fade. And nothing you do will stain them. Nothing you do will cast them off of you, for you have now been a partaker of Christ, if indeed you have been called and regenerate. Why do we go through the canons of Dort? Because doxology is seen in every text if we understand it properly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the one who has indeed cleansed us and called us and is now working amongst us, you have raised us, you have reborn us, you have clothed us, exalted us, and seated us in the heavens with Christ. Father, this is not a work of our own. We did not become clean from the outside in, but indeed, as you promised, you have granted us hearts of flesh and cleansed us from within. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that it brings us. And may we live and breathe and have our being in these truths of your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.